Well, this morning I want to preach to you on something that God laid on my heart early in the week. Sometimes I don't always know early in the week what I'm going to be preaching by the time Sunday rolls around. But the Lord seemed to put this on my heart, and it was pretty much solidified by Tuesday. I want to preach on Acquainted with Grief, but then there's a little subtitle, When It's Our Time. Let that sink in for a moment. Acquainted with grief when it's our time. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that there's not a single person that sits here right now, not one, that will escape a time of sorrow or a time of grief. When we were young, just starting out our marriage, which is knocking on 47 years, in 2 weeks it'll be 47 years. I would tell Deb, I would say, you know, we're doing good. And we would have people in the church, and I can go back in my mind and I can start calling names of people that were in Stone Mountain that were elder saints back during those days. I think about like Jack Street, good old man of God. I think about him. I think about people like Ben Stevens, I forgot Brother Stevens' first name now. His wife's name was Lovey, or Dovey. But I think somebody called it Nick Stevens. Before Brother Don got here and we went to Welch's Grape Juice, Nick used to make the wine for the communion. We don't do that anymore. But I think about some of those old timers when Deb and I were young, and then they would go to a hospital, and then they would die. And as a young preacher, and as a young preacher's wife, we would look and we would see the hurt on people's face. And I would tell her, that'll be us one day. There'll be a time when we have sorrow. There'll be a time when we'll have grief. So that light we see at the end of the tunnel, it's not really a light, it's a train coming at us and we're not getting off this track. And you and I will experience that, whether we're young and then we live long enough to experience it, or some of you are living it right now, right this moment. And so Tuesday of this week, I began to just have this thought in my mind, Acquainted with Grief. It comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, it tells us that Christ, now it says he, that's a reference to the Messiah. Christ is a Greek term, Messiah is a Hebrew term. They're the same person. Christ is acquainted with grief. That'll be the text that we look at. Beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 53, I want you to watch this with me and read this with me. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, that's Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing that was royal or special about Messiah when he came. Now we know about it because the Gospels tell us about the angels talking about, you're going to name him Jesus, and a virgin's going to conceive and she's going to bear a son. He's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. We know about that because of what the New Testament tells us. But when the ancient Jews were reading these scriptures, they didn't know about the baby Jesus. They knew that Messiah would come. Now, there were some of them that saw it. Luke chapter 2, there's two old people. Old people have wisdom. Now, I know young people think that old people are stupid. It's amazing, from the time I was about 15 to I was about 25, it's amazing how smart my father got. But from 15 to 25, I thought he was just the dumbest hillbilly out of Swainsboro, Georgia that ever been. But these people did not know Christ. They say they were looking for him, but when he came from, he was born in Bethlehem, but he lived in Nazareth. That's where the hayseeds lived. And they didn't recognize him. And later on, it says in verse number 3 that he is despised and rejected of men. Now, you and I, we know what this is. This is a reference to the cross. And so you can see that he is a man of sorrow. And I'm going to stop there for a moment. I'll come back to this verse in a second. But I want you to remember this. All of us are going through these problems, or you will go through these problems. It takes time for a broken bone to heal. Now, I haven't had a whole lot of broken bones in my life. I got a collarbone broken playing football. I got an ankle or a tibia bone broken trying to hop a mud puddle. And other than that, that's pretty much all the bones that I've broken. Now, I've had some fractures. I've had some ribs fractured. But I've not really had a lot of broken bones. But can I tell you that it takes time? When I was playing football and I got hit from this side, and we both landed on my left shoulder, and it cracked that collarbone. They put me in a butterfly brace. And I mean, every time if I moved the wrong way, it was like, ooh, ooh. And for several weeks, as I was trying to get that thing healed, I'm going to Mathis Dairy buying raw milk because I'm trying to get back and playing football. You know what that football means now? It means nothing. But back then, it meant everything. I've got to get back because, you know, the team needs me, that type of thing. But I tried to heal that as quick as I could so that I could get back to playing. It was important, but can I tell you that it took several weeks before I could take that brace off? Whenever I broke my tibia bone, it was in a cast for a long time, about 2 or 3 months. It was a rough time. And can I tell you that the same way that it takes a bone to heal, it takes time for an emotional hurt to heal? It takes time when grief and sorrow step into our life. Now, there's what is called a grief process. And in that grief process, you have different stages. Everybody does not go through the same stage at the same time, or sometimes there's even stages that are skipped. So this is not a one-size-fits-all type thing. But psychologists have determined that there are 8 steps that are in that grief process. It begins with shock. Can't believe that just happened. No, I'm just not accepting that right now. And there have been times like that when I have had things happen. I got to get that confirmed. I can't do that. And you've had that same thing. You've had the shock. Second step, emotions. All of a sudden, there's like an emotional roller coaster that you begin to get on. Then you have the depression part. I've known of people that have lived in that depression part for literally weeks and months at a time. I'm thinking about one man now, a member of our church. It's almost 2 years now since his wife has passed, and he still struggles every single day. He told me, he said, I just want to go sit at her grave and just sit there all day long. And I try to tell him, you know, as a believer, you know, we've got to take comfort from the scriptures. You know, but he doesn't want to hear that. He is grieving so much. And so there is a depression that can set in. Not only that, but sometimes there's a fear. What am I going to do? We've got a lady in our church right now, and she lost a daughter. She's got a son that now has the same form of cancer that the daughter had. If God doesn't do a miracle, she's probably going to lose her son. And there's a fearfulness that she has in her heart right now. She's one of our senior ladies. I think about people that are eaten up with guilt. I've known of people that maybe had not spent time with a mother or a father or with a sick sibling the way that that they should have. And then all of a sudden, that mother, that father, that sick sibling passes away. And the next thing you know, they're consumed with guilt because they did not do what they should have done. That's part of the grieving process. Sometimes people get angry. I'm thinking of a man now whose wife passed away of cancer, and he had prayed and asked God to take it from her and give it to him. And because God did not do that, he turned his back on God and made the statement, "I don't even know if there is a God." He was so angry. And then, of course, you have people that are apathetic. Eh, whatever. And then finally, you've got people that begin to make an adjustment. And you have all of those eight stages. Some people do seven, some people do five. Some people may hang out with one or two for a long time. But it takes time for hurt to heal. And when it's our time, you have three resources that you can use. First and foremost, and I put this first because it's always first, the Word of God. It's always the Word of God. The default position, the Word of God. You go to that over and over and over. When I visit in homes and hospitals, I think of the number of times that I have taken a New Testament out of my pocket. Let me share some scripture with you. Now, many of these scriptures I could quote. But let me tell you something. When I quote a scripture, it's not as powerful as when I hold this Bible and read to you. There's something about having a Bible in your hand that makes it more powerful and more accepting on your part. It was only a few weeks ago, about a month ago now, I visited Tammy's mom. I went up to a place called Salud where she was at, and as she was there, and I knew that hospice had been called in, I thought, well, I was not expecting her to really be really as jovial as she was. She was trying to eat some breakfast. She was struggling with her breath a little bit, and we chatted for a little bit, and I said, "Miss Phyllis, can I share some scripture with you?" "Oh, that'd be fine." I reached in my pocket. I took out a little New Testament, and I think I've had this New Testament probably over 30 years. I have to have glasses to read it. But I could have quoted many of the verses that I read to her, but in the very back of that New Testament, there is one particular page that says promises in times of difficulty. And I have used that Bible for 3 decades. Why? Because I want people to see that I've got a Bible in my hand. I don't want to just quote it where it's something that's just kind of flippant. I want them to see that I'm holding the very Word of God in my hand. And so I shared some scriptures out of Psalms and one out of Isaiah and one out of Nahum. And it's passages that I have read hundreds and hundreds of times. And it gave her comfort that day. She probably knew that her time was getting near. But there was something that gave her a peace, and that was the Word of God. And I think that you and I ought to understand that there are times when we just need to crack the Bible open and just say, "Let me just read here." A few years ago, I had taken a group of widow ladies from the Belmont Baptist Church up to North Georgia. I don't remember the place that we went to. I've been to North Georgia so many times with buses that I can't count them on both hands. They put me at a table with 3 widows. So there's 4 people that are there at the table. 3 of them are widows, and I'm there. I'm just a young pastor. I'm probably in my 40s. And so I just said, "Why don't you ladies tell me something about you?" Well, this one, her husband died 10 years ago, and this one died 5 years ago, and this one had died like 3 years ago. And she said, "Preacher, let me just tell you that I didn't think I was going to make it." She said, "But I tell you what I do every day, and it makes my day a good day." She said, I get up in the morning, I fix me a cup of coffee, and I sit at my kitchen table, and I drink my coffee, and I read my Bible, and I have good days. And I never forgot that lady. I thought, what a great testimony. She has the secret to getting relief, getting help, getting joy in times of hurt. And so the Word of God is first and foremost our resource. Psalm 107:20 says, He sent His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. That's a beautiful verse. The second thing that we have as a resource is we have prayer. You know, one of the things that we should do for one another is intercede. And you as a believer, when you go through those times of testing, when you have had grief that has knocked on your door, you simply talk to the Lord and you pray not just for yourself, but you pray for others as well that may be going through that. One of the things that helps Christians is when they reach other people and try to help others. And it's not just all inward. Sometimes it's out. And so we have the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. And when we are groaning and we don't even really have the words to express ourselves, the Holy Spirit makes utterances on our behalf. So we pray. The third thing that we do is we accept the help of the saints. Often at funerals, I'll say something like this. We have the scriptures, we have the spirit, we have saints. Why is that? Because as saints, we are to love one another. We're supposed to help one another. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens. And sometimes what you do is you just go and you just stand there. There's times as a preacher, I absolutely have no idea what I'm supposed to say. Now, that probably shocks some of you because it's like, well, but you've had a lot of practice talking publicly. Yeah, I have. But there's times when things happen and I'm just thinking, Lord, I got no answer. And so I just simply stand there praying in my heart, you know, dear God, help these folks. You have people coming and going at a hospice. You have people coming and going in an intensive care. And you're just there kind of in the background and you're just wanting God to just do something for these people because you can't do it. I've thought about this in the past few months. I thought about it when Brother Grady passed. I'm standing there at that emergency room and I'm thinking, dear God, what do I say? It's one of the godliest families that I've ever known. Their patriarch is now about to pass. What do I say? And it's like, just be there. And that's what you do. You just try to be there. And you know it, and I know it, that when God's saints show up, it helps you. I was telling somebody this week, they were telling me about how that when people from the church showed up in their time of grief, I told them about when my dad died. My stepdad died in the 90s. I think it was like 95, 96, somewhere in there. And when he died, we were at the little funeral home in Cobbtown, Georgia. Now, if you don't know where Cobbtown's at, that's a little town that's close to Metter. It's between Metter and Collins, which means that it's a one little hole in the road. The city limit sign, both of them are written on one sign. All right? That's how little it is. There's one caution light. Outside of town, if you can call it that, on the right-hand side of the road going toward Metter, is a funeral home. Out in the country, nothing but pine trees standing all around it. And we're there on that night of visitation. My dad's laying there, and I'm good. I'm good. He's with the Lord. He was a believer. He loved Jesus. He sang with his sisters when he was young. He sang in the choir at church for a little bit, and he was a trustee at the church. And I remember him reading his Bible, and I mean, he loved the Lord. I'm good. No crying. Just everybody's just, you know, hearing stories, and then all of a sudden, a Corinth Baptist Church van drives up. Brother Don gets out, and about 8 deacons get out. And I lost it. I just started crying. Why? Because the saints of God had come to love me. I experienced that same thing when my mother died. At the funeral, this church took over their church. We had a bunch of people that drove down there, brought food down there. Now, this is a 3.5 to 4 hour ride from here. Brought food, put it in that kitchen. The people said, "Can we help?" "We got it. You help if you want, but we'll do it." So they let us do it. And we had people that were setting up tables and setting up chairs, and they had all kind of stuff. We fed the whole church. When I say we, you. And I'd have people say, "Man, your church must really love you." And I'm going, "Yeah, they do. They love God, though." And I just get the residue of it. They just love the Lord. That's the kind of stuff that I'm talking about, is a resource. When you hurt, let people know. Don't try to bear it yourself. Let somebody love you. So let the Word of God deal with your heart. Let the prayers of the saints and let the presence of the saints be there. Now I want you to go back with me to our text, which is verse 3. We began with this, or concluded a moment ago with, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows." But the first thing that I want you to see is this next little phrase, "and acquainted with grief." Jesus endured his grief. Now you think about the Lord Jesus. He has always been. Jesus did not begin at Bethlehem. Jesus is holy God, eternal God, the same way that God the Father and God the Holy Ghost is. He was around at creation. Colossians says that he is the creator of all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, he was there in spirit form, just as the Holy Spirit and the Father is a spirit at creation. But he took upon himself flesh and was born in a hayseed town called Bethlehem. He lived in a hayseed town called Nazareth. He was in the woods. We would call it a hillbilly in the South. That's where Jesus was born. He lived that perfect life. And when he was in his early 30s, he began his ministry. You see, a rabbi didn't really begin having a ministry until he was at least 30. So he began his ministry, which lasted over 3 years, about 3.5. But he was always headed toward a place. The Bible tells us that from the foundation of the world, Jesus came to die. He came to bear our sins in his own body. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? He was praying. He looked into that cup. That was not literally a goblet that he had there. It was a cup that was, it was metaphorical. It was a figure of speech. But he looked and he knew that inside of that cup would be all of the dregs of sin, all of the iniquities of all of the people of all of the world. And he knew that he was going to have to take that cup and turn it up and drink it. And he was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. He was also acquainted with grief when people were persecuting him and telling him, "You're not God. You do this by the power of Beelzebub." He was acquainted with grief when he was arrested and beaten at the high priest's home, Caiaphas. And when he was beaten by the Romans, he was whipped and scourged with a cat of nine tails. He was nailed to a cross. He is acquainted with grief. And so we know that he endured his grief. But this is a thought that I had early in the week. He also understood other people's grief. The second thing that I want you to see this morning is I want you to see that he empathized with Galilee. I'm not talking about the landmass. I'm talking about the Galileans, the people that lived there. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and 36 tells us, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages." In other words, all of those little Cobb Town Georgias, all of those little College Georgias, or Collins Georgias, all of the little shake rags, and all of the ball grounds. He went in all of those places, the little places, where, you know, the agriculture was done, where people would watch sheep and people would raise herds. Why? Because the ground was so hard that it was hard, except in only a few places, to grow grain. It was a hard life. I mean, it was a constant depression type life. And so you've got Jesus, and he's going in all of these places. And what is consistent in every one of them? The same thing that's consistent in every family that's here this morning. You have grief. You're acquainted with grief. You have sorrows. You have heartache. And it comes in all kind of packages. Sometimes it comes in the form of divorce. I had a man tell me one time, he said, "I could have taken death better than the divorce." It's almost like there's an emotional amputation that takes place. I've known of people that have had appendages, large appendages, legs, arms taken off because maybe cancer had taken most of it, and so they said, "We've got to take this off." And so they would take it off, and what do? There is a phantom pain that they have. They still hurt in their arm, even though their arm is not there. And so you have had people that have gone through divorces. We have people right now in this room. And you have experienced that trauma, that hurt, that sorrow, that grief. What about death? I'm telling you, I'm praising God for last week. We didn't have a funeral. I'm telling you. You say, "Is it that bad?" Sometimes I'm telling you, it gets fast and furious. And so death is going to touch all of us. We don't know when. At the end of the message today, I'm going to leave us with one thing that we need to learn, one lesson we need to learn. And so we have people that need empathy. Jesus understood that. The word empathize means to be aware, to be sensitive, and to identify and understand another person's situation and hurt. That's what to have empathy means. Nobody ever did that like Jesus. Nobody. Jesus could talk to a man that was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he could say, "You must be born again." And there would be something in his voice and something in those words which the man would say, "I do." There would be a woman that had been married five times and was married to another man, or living with another man that was not her husband. And Jesus would say, you need living water. And she would say, sir, give me this water. Jesus knew everybody's situation. And he empathized with them, wanting to help them no matter where they were at. In the New Testament, you find Jesus had a ministry in Galilee. And if I'm counting right, there are 37 miracles that Jesus performed in the Gospels. 25 of them happened in Galilee. 25. You say, well, what happened in Galilee? Well, you had people that were lepers that got healed. You had people that were paralytics that got healed. You had people that were running fevers and having infection that got healed. You had people that were deaf and dumb that got healed. There's at least 25 miracles that you have in the New Testament that Jesus did in the villages, in the towns, in the hamlets, in all of those little countrysides. And so he empathized with those people. But can I tell you that as much as he empathized with them, he also empathizes with you and me? He absolutely does. These people, they were fainting, they were scattered as though they had no shepherd, and Jesus became their shepherd. Let me give you a third thing. I need to hurry. Jesus is the place for encouragement. Now, this is a portion of Scripture that I absolutely love, and you and I need to remember this portion of Scripture. It comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14 and verse 12. I want you to look with me at that portion of Scripture. I've used this portion of Scripture at funerals. I haven't used it recently, but it's a portion of Scripture that I never usually have a funeral of a man that meets a certain criteria that I use this. But it says this, and his disciples. Now the his there is not Jesus. The his there is John the Baptist. And so it says, and John the Baptist's disciples came and took up the body. That's the body of John. What's happened? Well, you remember Antipas, Herod Antipas, had his stepdaughter doing the hoochie-coochie dance in front of him, and he got all lathered up along with his buddies, and he wanted to brag and show how powerful he was, and he said, hey, baby, whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you. And her mother said, tell him you want John the Baptist's head. Her mother put her up to it. Mamas, you better be careful what you teach your girls. Just, I ain't got time to run that rabbit, but just be careful what you teach your girls. And so, they cut John the Baptist's head off. When the disciples of John heard that, they came and they said, can we take the body? And the Bible says they took it, which meant that Antipas gave them the body and the head. And it says they buried it. Can I tell you the way that we treat our dead speaks volumes about us? If you want to know how a society is, look at how they treat their dead. Did you know that in Chicago about 15 years ago, there was a heat wave? I've got the date somewhere in my file somewhere. But there was a heat wave. And there were people that were falling out on the streets of Chicago. And it's like there was over 100 people that had died in like a 2 or 3 day period, and their bodies were never claimed. The city just either burned them or took them to a potter's field and buried them. Nobody cared about those people dying. And if we're not careful, we'll head that way. We have a country that we say that we love life. But every time we get a chance, we push the old people out the door. Every time, you know, somebody says, oh, I made a mistake, we take a pill and kill a kid. We got to be careful when we say that we love life. Jesus, though, in this context, is their next stop. They took the body, they buried it, and then they went and told Jesus. Can I tell you that that is the way that we need to do things? We just need to talk to the Lord about it. Now let us tell Him all about our troubles. He will hear our faintest cry. He will answer by and by. And when we feel a little prayer is turning, then we'll know a little fire is burning. Just a little talk with Jesus makes it right. We go and we talk to the Lord because that is where our encouragement will be. Now let me give you two certainties and one lesson. Isaiah 63:9 tells us that God shares in our grief. Don't ever forget that. When you hurt, God hurts. Don't think that God's putting something on you and He doesn't feel it, because He does. God has emotions. We have emotions. I believe that emotions is one of the things that we have been made in the image of God. That's one of the attributes that God has that we have. Now, His emotions are more perfect than ours because we're sinners. But God shares in our grief. Number two, God's grace is always sufficient in our time of need. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says exactly that. That God's grace is sufficient in our time of need. Last week, Brother Sexton was with us. And we took, he and his team with us, went out to eat. And I made the statement to him, either here at the church or there at the restaurant. I made this statement because he and Brother Don have been friends probably longer than me and Brother Don, or me and Brother Ralph have been friends. And I said, Brother Ralph, Brother Don has always preached that God's grace was sufficient. And I said, he's living it now. And he told me about 2 hours later on that evening, he said, you know what you said today? He said, I had never thought about that. He said, that's right. You preach about one thing, but when your time comes, you got to live it. And our time's coming. We're on that railroad track and that light's there and you think, boy, praise God, that's the end of the tunnel. Next thing you know, it's a locomotive. And so when that happens, we make sure that we understand that the grace of God is sufficient. So those are things that are certain. That God shares in our grief and that His grace is sufficient in our time of need. But there's a thing that I want you to remember, the last thing. We need to take advantage of the time that the Lord gives us with our loved ones and our friends. When you have young people and they ain't got time for their mom and daddy, remember there's going to come a time when you won't have your mom and daddy. When you have a friend and that friend is going through trouble and you need to go because you've been prompted to go and speak to them and love them, and you don't do that, there could come a time when you won't have the opportunity to go and do that. We need to learn these lessons, because Jesus, that grief that He had and that grief that He shared, He wants to share with us. He wants to bear our burdens. But we've got to go to Him like the disciples of John. And so this morning, Learn that lesson. His grace is sufficient. That's certain. He's with us in our grief. That's certain. And we understand this truth, that we spend time with those that are our loved ones and our friends, because we never know when that's the last time. Just don't ever know. And if you want to be able to look in the mirror and say, I did right, then you need to do right.